Well, I want to thank start off by thanking Bill Jenkins for filling in last week and just sharing with you what God laid on his heart and the study of conflict within the first century church, of dealing and wrestling with issues that were going on, that issues that we really still today deal with, of what it means to truly be a Christian, and how do you live that out, and how do you work that out, and how do you do life in the real world. And what a high that was for Paul and Barnabas as they went on the mission trip, and they come back to Jerusalem, and Paul is just verified as an apostle, and he's definitely established as a leader within the early church. And then today, we read about one of the lows in his ministry. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 15, at the end, beginning in verse 36. Sometime later means just a period of time after the Jerusalem time when they got together and the council to the Gentiles occurred, and they were spreading the word out to the churches what the council had decided, what the apostles, the disciples had come together and decided, as Bill spoke about last week. And they were coming together, and Paul and Barnabas set out to go and visit the churches again. And verse 36, it tells us that sometimes later Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is Paul. Paul. And it's Barnabas, who just a few weeks ago we talked about how God said that he was a good man. And out of his goodness, he brought people into the church and into faith. It was Barnabas that stood up for Paul when no one else did. When Saul became a Christian, and none of the other disciples, the believers in Jerusalem, did not want to accept him, it was Barnabas who stood up, who testified on his behalf. It was Barnabas that when he went out and did missionary work and saw the men and women coming to faith, that he sought out Saul to bring him in and teach and disciple. These were brothers from another mother. They were tight. And they had such a sharp disagreement. Now, one of the things I love about the Bible is it doesn't hide things. Our heroes are blemished. Our great men of faith are not perfect. But I believe that we can see three things in this brief passage today. There was the desertion of Mark. There's a disagreement. And later we will see discipleship take place. Let's talk about the desertion. The reference here is from Acts 13:13. Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned, set apart, and sent out on a missionary trip. They sailed from island to island and from place to place, and then in Acts 13, something happened. And after this event, we read in Acts 13:13, from Patmos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, that's all we get. There's no explanation. There's no Reader's Digest version of maybe the details. We have to suppose what happened. Now, I want to kind of read into this story, if we will. I want to flesh out a little bit about what we do know about John Mark. Now, first of all, it gets a little confusing, I know, because his name sometimes is referenced as John, sometimes as Mark, sometimes John Mark. And the reason for that was it was pretty common for those who held dual citizenship to have two names, thus Saul and Paul. One being a Hebrew name, one being a Roman name. John, the Jewish name for John, also was a Roman citizen, and he also used a Roman name going by the name Mark. Now, two most generic names and common names that ever happened, right? So it makes it a little confusing. There's a lot of Johns and Marks in the New Testament. But we know a little bit about him. In Acts 12, you may recall the story of Peter being in prison and how an angel came to him in the night and brought him out of the prison. And Peter went back to a particular house where the believers were gathered. In Acts 12:12, it says this. When this had dawned on him, when Peter's freedom finally sunk in, Peter was a little slow. We talked about that. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered together to pray. So the thing that I can see about John here is that he had been witnessed and heard about and had received the testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God moving. And maybe in your own life you've experienced that. Maybe it was a testimony. Maybe it was a story. Maybe it was a sermon or a song where in that moment you start to understand. You have not personally experienced it, but you start to understand the power of God. We've all been moved by those testimonies. But the problem with them is that they're someone else's testimony. We may believe, it may encourage us, but it wasn't our own. John was related to good and powerful men of the faith. And we know this because in Colossians 4:10, it reveals to us, that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. He was related to him. He was from a family of good stock, you might say. This was not a weakling in the faith. He was there from the very beginning. As soon as the message of Christ started spreading, he believed and he was part of a family who was foundational to the beginning of the church. So he had the right credentials. He had been to the right place. Many of us can identify with that as well. Maybe you've been a part of a really great church, or you went and had a really great Bible study that you were a part of one time, and you were around other men and women of faith who did things and stood for things, but it wasn't your faith and it wasn't your experience. And then Acts 13. In Acts 13, when he goes with Paul and Barnabas, he gets to see the pull and the power of the Holy Spirit himself. If you flip back to Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12 says this. The two of them, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God at the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Patmos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord." Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped around, seeking for someone to lead him by the hand. John Mark finally got to experience it himself. The very next verse, verse 13, from Patmos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, where John left them to go back to Jerusalem. I believe we can learn from John Mark. Because it is sometimes a little scary when we do truly come face to face with the power of a holy, righteous God. Now, we just sang the Revelation song, and it's called that because it comes from Revelation. It comes from a passage which describes God on the throne. And it's not just some Gentile old man sitting on a chair. It's described as thunder and lightning and billowing sounds like roaring, thunderous waterfalls, and it's got light like the rainbow coming out of it. It's not a timid thing. Now, we love to put this like Santa Claus God on a little chair somewhere and call him God on the throne. And he does come in gentle ways. We're reminded of that in the Old Testament. He came often as a whisper. He came often in the subtlety of the afternoon after the storm. But let us not forget the God that is God. And when we encounter it, we may be like the Israelites who said, yes, we want to counsel with God. I've been in 400 years of slavery, and I'm ready to have a face-to-face with him. And Moses took them to Mount Sinai, and God came down to speak to them. And the very first thing that happened after God spoke with them, they all ran in fear and said, okay, you go talk to him, Moses. That's too much. Now, we don't know for sure, but I'm just piecing together what we do know about John Mark. He'd heard the testimony. He came from the good, faithful family. But when he came face to face to really see what happened, not the physical stuff, but the spiritual battle that was going on, he turned back. Now, you and I may be in that place right now. There may have been a time where you had heard the testimonies, you had thought you knew about God, but then when you really experienced him, you backed off. Don't give up. Barnabas didn't give up on Mark. He wanted to take him with him, and that led to the disagreement that we read about. Verses 37 and 39, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them. Paul was a little harsh with them. He took it personal. The original language describes that the word deserted is associated with him. But it was the mission for God, so shouldn't it have been he deserted God? Should Paul have not remembered the words of David when David in Psalm said, against you, O Lord, and you alone have I sinned? But Paul took it very personal, and they had a sharp disagreement, and they parted companies. There's a verse that I think that many of you are familiar with. It comes from 2 Opinions 3:16. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. I believe that this was the verse Paul must have referenced. Now, before you get your Bibles out and go looking up for Second Opinions, it's after First Opinions. It's in the concordance. It's right before Hezekiah. We always tend to sometimes not do what we preach. we do that as Christians? Some people take that to the point of saying that we're hypocritical. That's why they don't go to church, full of hypocrites. It's true. That's why I don't run for Congress. It'll get there. The way that we see human beings, and we particularly see Christians, is that, yes, we serve a perfect God, and yes, we are filled with a perfect message, but we are not perfect, and sometimes we don't always walk what we talk. And while I do not rejoice the fact that I see this in Paul, I am comforted to know that if men like Peter and Paul and those who we hold to this level of quote-unquote sainthood, men who were founders of our church and faith, they themselves struggled with some of these things. Perhaps if Paul had just known the Lord's Prayer, for in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:14 tells us, Jesus tells us to forgive other people the way that when they sin against you, because that way you will be forgiven the way that your Father forgave you. Now, Paul must have learned this, and it really did sink in with him, because he later writes in Colossians 3:13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Or Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, we know through Paul's writings that he and Jesus had regular conversations. It wasn't just the one time on the road to Damascus. And it's not recorded anywhere, and I don't propose this as actual written stone scripture, but I will suppose, take literary license, if you will, an imaginary conversation between Paul and Christ shortly after this, where maybe Christ reminded him of those things. But Paul, being a good student, learned them. So let us take hope in that. Even when we mess up, even when we fail to totally 100% follow the teachings which we may even teach ourselves, there's still hope for us. There is no shame in asking for clarification of instruction. And there is no wisdom in ignoring instruction. But too often, because of our pride, because of other reasons, we just plow on in the wrong direction. Now, this last week, I took our family on vacation, and there was at least one occasion where I did go the wrong way. It was the GPS's fault. But I had a choice in those times, right, men and ladies? We have a choice. Do I, with determined pridefulness, just keep going? I'm making great time. The road is clear. Surely I will figure a way to get back. You can do that and end up not at all where you want to be. Or you can humble yourself, like I did, and pull over. Consult the map, get correct directions, and then go the right way. In our Christian walk, we will occasionally get off track, just as Paul did right here. But we can come back on track because of the third thing that I see in this passage, and that is discipleship. Paul eventually did reconcile with John Mark. Unfortunately, Barnabas passed away. He died. Tradition holds that he was martyred on Cyprus shortly after their missionary trip began. But Paul and John Mark did reconcile. And while it's not recorded exactly how that took place, it is recorded later that John was considered to be valuable to the ministry of Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is writing from a place of incarceration, and he says, "Only Luke is with me. Would you please go get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So from one stance of "you deserted me, I won't travel with you, I won't take you on my trip, you let me down." That's what he's saying to Barnabas about John Mark right there. We later read, "Mark is helpful to me in my ministry." How many times have we had someone in our life that we really, really, really don't want to forgive? Now, I know none of you have one. I just see it on your faces, just forgiveness. In theory, though, if it happened, imagine how God could use that. I was recently reading a book by Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinese convert to Christianity in the 1920s. He became a missionary. He has written a number of books on faith and Christian walk. And in his book on Ephesians, as he talks about forgiveness and he talks about loving others who do harm to you, he tells a story about a man in China who had a rice paddy who was on a hill. And his was kind of towards the top, and what he would have to do to get water there was that he had a treadmill that had a pump, and he would walk the treadmill and pump water up and fill up his rice paddy. But something happened. Every night he would come back and his rice paddy would be empty, and he noticed that on one of the walls had been destroyed and that his neighbor's rice paddy below him was filled with water now. It happened once, twice, three different times this happened. Now, this man happened to be a new believer, and he was struggling with what to do. His old nature was to go and handle it his old way. But he went to his fellow believers, and he says, "How can I handle this as a Christian?" And so he took the time. They took the time, and they prayed, and one of the brothers came out of the prayer and said this. He said, "If you do just what is right, if you sue him or you go assault him or confront him, you're doing no more than what the world would do. Why not do something more?" So the man prayed about it, and so the next day he went, and the first thing he did was filled up his neighbor's field with water. And then he filled up his own. And he did this, and after a few days of doing that, the neighbor finally came up and says, "Okay, what's up?" And the man shared with him what he was doing and why he was doing it in the name of Christ, and over a period of time, that neighbor became a believer in Christ. "You and I," Paul writes, "were once enemies to God." There was a time in our lives when we stood fists raised, defiantly raising our chin up to him, daring God to condemn us, daring God to pass law and judgment against us. We are our own judge, our own rule makers. As the essence of Adam and Eve in the garden, I want to know what's right and wrong, and I want to determine what is holy and what is not. And yet in that state, God looked down on us. Instead of casting judgment and punishment, he gave love and compassion and grace and mercy. That is discipleship. Again, it is not written, but I'm assuming in some point that Jesus reminded Paul of this, and Paul must have acted on it because he did reconcile with John Mark. Oswald Chambers, many of you may read his devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest," on the July 2nd writing, he says this: "The Christian life is a life characterized by true and spontaneous creativity. Consequently, a disciple is subject to the same change our same charge that was leveled against Jesus Christ, namely the charge of inconsistency. But Jesus Christ was always consistent in his relationship to God. And a Christian must be consistent in his relationship to the life of the Son of God in him, not consistent to strict, unyielding doctrines. People pour themselves into their own doctrines, their own rules, their own ways of how you do the Christian walk. And God has to blast them out of their preconceived ideas before he can become devoted to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul set up a rule that he applied to John Mark that Jesus did not necessarily have for John Mark. And maybe we have had some rules in our own life for others who were either believers or non-believers. And if they are based on our own particular preference or our own particular way of doing things, God must blast them out. We must get away from that and focus back on Christ. It is only when we refocus on him that we can see past the problem and see the solution. That's discipleship. Discipleship is one person helping another person see more of Christ in themselves and in other people. One of the things that we are hopefully dedicated to here at New Hope is, as we move forward, not just increasing the numbers who may attend here, but increasing the numbers of true disciples of Christ. And it's a proven time and time again, historically, biblically, that when one happens, the other one should as well. When others grow and are discipled in Christ, they will bring new believers. When new believers come, they must be grown and discipled in Christ. That's why hanging back in our connection corner, we have our core values, one of them being discipleship building. Now, we don't write that just because it's something to write on a wall. It is something that we truly believe. And it must take place if this church and the church as a whole is going to stay healthy and impact not just this community, but this country and this world. Jesus said, go out and make disciples. Go and make people who see and look and act like me. The takeaway for this week is this: imperfect vessels are able to carry the perfect message of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Which treasure is that? The message of Jesus Christ. The light of Christ is in us. Jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul wrote these words because he himself was a jar of clay. An imperfect man who humbled himself, who discipled himself at the feet of Christ, who then discipled others. We may be imperfect, but we carry a perfect message. We cannot defend ourselves, but we can defend our message. We cannot change others, but the message we carry can. So let us not focus on ourselves, our own shortcomings, but let us focus on that which we carry. And when we do, you will be empowered and you will be enriched and encouraged and you will impact others. One way to do this is by fixing our eyes, not here on earth, but in heaven, towards heaven and towards Christ. Paul writes this, let me encourage you with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with perseverance the race marked before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Do not look to each other, but look to Christ. And we will win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And God, thank you so much for the power of the Holy Spirit that you give us. The power that you allow to flow through us. And God, when we encounter it, God, give us strength. That when we fail, that you still will succeed. Because God, if we stay focused on you and keep our eyes fixed on you, we will endure to the end. Heavenly Father, I just pray that for those in this room today who have never made that statement of faith, that they've never made their declaration, that they will humble themselves, that they will set aside their pride, that they will set aside their right and wrong, their way of doing things, and succumb to your perfection. And God, for those of us who did that long ago, while we are not yet perfect, God, may we continue to persevere and strive towards it. May we be better tomorrow than we were today. May we be better next year than we are this year. May we be more Christ-like moment by moment until the day that you call us home or you return and make us perfect in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.